Well, today we're continuing on the saga of Paul, his arrest, his transfer to Rome. As I think I mentioned last time I taught, this is, you know, starting in what was it, chapter 21, we pretty much have one long continuing narrative of Paul being arrested and going through, you know, standing before many, many different judges, many different political leaders, and pleading his case. And we'll pick up on that today, but just kind of a very brief survey of where we were going. If you recall, back in 21, Paul's arrested in Jerusalem. He had been on his missionary trip. He came back to Antioch. He had wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost to worship at the temple. The leaders, the church leaders there at, was it Antioch? Am I getting that right? Or Caesarea had begged him not to go because they knew there was all this strife and animosity built up towards him. The Jews were extremely angry with him. The heart of their disagreement was that he didn't respect the law and the temple. And so he agreed to go through this Nazarite vow to purify himself. He was in the temple completing that purification when the Jews grabbed him. They claimed that he had taken a Gentile into the inner temple there. And so he was arrested there. The Romans came literally to his rescue because the people were about to beat him to death. And so he's given a chance to speak to the people and declare his cause. I didn't count, but there's, I don't know how many times, five or six times, there's a great number of times where Paul is able to declare Christ, where not only is he able to defend himself, but he's able to talk about Christ. And, you know, from Paul's perspective, all this, all these events, these trials, are just another opportunity for him to declare the gospel. And I know, you know, we can mention many of our brothers and sisters that have done that. I believe it's Hal, when he was sick, was, it's just a, you know, an opportunity for him to talk to people about Christ. And I don't know if we ever get that explicitly stated by Paul, but certainly we're able to see that Paul has so many opportunities here. So he goes before the Jewish council and rather cleverly is able to set the Pharisees and Sadducees against one another. You know, Paul is a great theologian. He's a great mind. He is the one, you know, the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one that's able to explicate grace. But, I mean, he also understands human institutions. He also understands the politics. And we see that throughout his ordeal here, is he understands what his earthly rights are, what these earthly institutions are. And he's able to use those somewhat to his advantage. We could look at, you know, whether or not it was right for him to do it, whether or not it was justified. But in this case, he's able to set the Pharisees and Sadducees against one another, so they're no longer concerned against him. You know, it ends up being the enemy of mine and he is my friend. You know, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees want to see him punished, but because he starts talking about the resurrection and the Sadducees don't believe in any of that, the Pharisees almost come to his defense because he's one of them there. And then we get this, I think, really important instance where in chapter 23, verse 11, we're told that in a vision, the Lord comes to Paul and says, just as you have testified before me in Jerusalem, you also testify in Rome. And I can imagine that throughout the rest of these events, that this had to be on Paul's mind, that he knew, that he had a confidence, I'm going to be able to testify about Christ at the very center of, back then, was the known world. You know, I think Vern mentioned a few weeks ago in talking about the Christmas story in Luke. You know, we're going to take a census of everybody in the earth. Well, for the Roman perspective, anybody that's in the Roman Empire, which covered most of the known civilizations at that time, that was the known earth. So Paul is going to get a chance. This is kind of like Acts 1:8, where Christ tells the disciples, you're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So they have that word from God, knowing that whatever is happening right now, we have assurance that we're going to be able to testify, be witnesses to God throughout the whole earth. And I think we mentioned way back in the beginning of the year that that had to be an encouragement. That had to be something that they could go back to and say, look, we're able to, we know this is going to happen. And that's good for us to remember, right? I don't know about you, but there are times where you turn on the news or you scroll through the news events that are happening in the world, and it's like one thing after another. People are terrible. There's just all this terrible stuff happening in the world. But what is our hope as Christians? Well, we know, well, first of all, we know we have Christ in us. We know that whatever trials and tribulations happen in the world, we know that whatever trials and tribulations happen to us, we have Christ in us. When we hear about Christians around the world being persecuted, going through suffering and trials, we know that we have Christ in us, they have Christ in them. We know that the body of Christ, one of the privileges that we have of being in the body of Christ is the encouragement, the support that we can give one another. So we have that confidence. And we know also that, you know, we know what's going to happen in the end. We know that Christ is going to come back. We know that we're going to be gathered up together with Him. And that He's going to reestablish justice on the earth as the King of Israel and reestablish that Davidic kingdom there. We know that's going to happen. So with all the terrible, terrible stuff that happens, with all the injustices, with all the persecution, with all the things that people do, we can have confidence and we know what happens to the end. And certainly we see Paul has confidence, not just because he's confident in the words he's saying, not just because he's confident in the resurrection of Christ and the power of the resurrection, but he also, God in His mercy and His grace, tells Paul, just like He told the apostles earlier, look, this is what's going to happen to me. You're going to be able to continue to be a witness to me. And that certainly carried Paul through that.
Jeremy, don't you think, you know, it's because we also know this is not where our blessings are. This is not where we should be focused. I mean, if we focus on things that are happening here, even though we know Christ is in us, we could get pretty depressed. I mean, we're not of this earth.
Right.
We may live here, but this is not where our focus should be.
Exactly.
We have another hope, being another, you know, life.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And although part of that is seeing how our spiritual blessings work themselves out in our daily life. This isn't our focus, but the blessings that we have in Christ has everything to do with how we live out in this earth. Well, our focus isn't here, but frankly, it's going to be really, really difficult to live here if we didn't have those spiritual blessings, if we didn't have that spiritual perspective. It doesn't mean we have to completely ignore what's going on here, but yes, our ultimate focus is on the blessings we have in Christ. Set your affections on Christ in heaven above. I totally messed up that verse. Colossians 3, whatever. Anyway, set your affections above. So I think that passage, and we're gonna come back to that today. I spent a little time on it because we're gonna come back to it today to see how that works itself out in Paul's actions here. And so the Jews plot to kill Paul, but the Romans, it was one of the Jewish people, one of the Christians that overheard the plot, was able to tell Paul and the other leaders, and they went to the Romans, and Paul was whisked away to Caesarea with, 200 armed guards. We see the providence of God working out in this situation. God had told Paul, you are going to testify to me in Rome. And this is just something else that would have helped to solidify. Again, God, in His grace and mercy, He's given us His word. Certainly, He doesn't have to give us anything else. But isn't it amazing, in particularly Paul's life, and in throughout all the, you know, Old Testament, New Testament saints, God promises them things which really should be enough. But then he also gives them some earthly confirmation of that fact. So very shortly after Paul is told in this vision by God, God works throughout the situation to protect him from the plot to kill him there. So Paul speaks before Governor Felix. We talked about this, or Bob, was it you talked about it last week? It seems to make an impression on Felix. There's a whole lot that I think we could learn at the political narrative of what's going on with the Roman leaders, the difference between Felix and we'll talk about Festus today. You know, Felix, he seems to make an impression on him. He likes talking with Paul. He for the 2 years that he holds Paul in custody, he regularly converses with him. And he's, you know, secretly hoping that Paul's going to bribe him so that he can kind of let him go. Paul never does that, but he keeps coming back here. It's just the politics involved, and it's just so fascinating the way that Luke is able to very matter-of-factly imply all these things that are going on in Felix and Festus is really fascinating here. But nonetheless, after 2 years, Felix is replaced by Festus. And that's where we pick up today. So kind of a brief overview of where we've been. So today we pick up in verse 1. And let me go ahead and read a few verses. Chapter 25, verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let him prosecute him. So Festus arrives in the province to take over from Felix. He goes down to Jerusalem. Caesarea, and we'll mention this in a second, let's note a few things about Caesarea. I don't know if we've gone over this before, but it was the Roman seat of government in Israel there, built by Herod the Great and named after Caesar. It was an important seaport. You have kind of a picture here. Looking at that picture, to the left is north. Hopefully, if you're familiar with Israeli geography, that makes sense. Jerusalem would have been southwest of here by, I forget how many miles. Anyone know? Is it 30, 40 some miles?
Yeah, 40.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so when Festus arrived, he went to Caesarea, but then he spent some time in Jerusalem. And so the Jews say, we need to have him come down here so that we can try him. Of course, their main goal in doing that is so that they can assassinate him on the way. The tenacity of the Jewish leaders here is quite startling. I mean, after 2 years, I have to imagine, it doesn't say explicitly, but I have to imagine they're bugging Felix the whole time. We need to try Paul. We need to have justice served against him. They're planning and scheming. They're waiting. For 2 years, they had this plan to ambush Paul and assassinate him. It's really quite remarkable that the hatred, the anger that Paul had stirred up in them, such that they would do this. And such that they would actually plan to, while Paul is being transferred by the Roman authorities, to assassinate him on the way. Can you imagine what the Romans would have thought if the Jews had actually done that? I don't think they would have been too happy with them at all. If while they're transferring him for this trial, that they assassinate him on the way. I don't think there's a whole... Maybe there is foresight. Maybe they don't care. Maybe they're so incensed at what Paul is saying that they're willing to anger the Romans in order to assassinate him. But Festus notes that he's going to be going to Caesarea in a few days. It seems that Festus is, at least instantly, not as interested in the Jewish favorite than Felix. Felix is kind of doing what he can to satiate the Jews here. Festus seems a little He's going to be going about it at a bit different way here. Although we'll pick up a little bit more on that in a bit.
Yeah, but Jeremy, I mean, it says that Festus is willing to have him retried. I mean, the idea he wasn't necessarily acquitted the first time. Remember, Felix kind of washed his hands of the whole situation. And see, Festus is going to take over, but for 2 years, Paul's held captive with visitors, right?
Right.
So he can communicate, but there was no freedom there for him. But so Festus comes on board. He's going to try him again, and hear the Jews out for a second time. So I don't know how hospitable Festus really is here. I mean, he's a politician, too.
Yeah. Like I said, and I have some more to say on that in a bit, but it's interesting just to see how corrupt these Roman leaders are. I mean, that was par for the course back then. There was so much corruption within this great legal system that the Romans had. I mean, to the point where it was common for the leaders to be bribed. I mean, that was almost expected. I mean, remember way back when Paul, before the Roman leader there, Claudius, said, you know, I'm a Roman citizen. And Claudius said, well, I paid a lot of money for my citizenship. So, I mean, there's so much money and bribery and, you know, power. There's just corruption. But that was expected. This is how they did business back then. But what's interesting is that, so the Jews thought, oh, we got this new guy here. Maybe we can convince him to send him down to Jerusalem so we can assassinate him on the way. He's not going to know all the history here. But Festus says, well, I'm going to be the Caesar in a few days. Let's just wait till we get up there. Certainly this is God's providence working here. He could have said, well, yeah, I guess if he's, you know, this is Jewish law that he's violated, why not have him come down to Jerusalem? It wouldn't have not made sense, if that makes sense. But we see that he says, no, let's just wait till I get to Caesarea and we'll take care of things up there. So, picking up in verse 6, let me go and read this here. And after he, talking about Festus, had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them. I love some of the understatement, the way Luke puts things, or at least the way it's translated. Not more than 8 or 10 days. I don't know, it just seems interesting to me. He went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. If, then, I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true, of which these men accuse me, then no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So let's look at what's going on here. Paul arrives, and the Jews bring many and serious charges against him. We're not told specifically here what charges they're making, but by what Paul says, you have to assume the exact same charges they've been making all along. Back in chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, when Paul stands before Felix, the charges the Jews made are he stirs up riots and he profanes the temple. And that's kind of in their mind, he disregards the law and the prophets, but remember, they're before the Romans, so they have to bring a charge that's going to hold any weight with the Romans there. So this is why, presumably, they're talking about stirs up riots. We mentioned earlier, the Roman leaders would do anything to avoid civil unrest. With all the corruption, with all the bribery, with all the backroom deals going on, the one thing, among anything else, that the Romans would not accept is civil unrest. Now, you can bribe all you want. You can have all these other things going on. But once there starts to be riots and things, well, that's the end of it. So they lay these charges against him. And Paul says, you know, simply, I've committed no offense against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar here. this might be a summation of the same type of argument he'd made back before Felix. I think we mentioned before, in a lot of these instances, it's more than likely that Luke is summarizing, is somewhat paraphrasing to get to the heart of what Paul said. Probably, in many cases, it would have been way too long to record. So what we have here might just be a summation. But nonetheless, he's stating the facts. I mean, earlier, it's interesting how Luke interjects that. He says they laid charges against him, which they could not prove. And they couldn't. We see that Felix, I mean, part of it is politics, but part of it is the charges that the Jews are laying against him really don't have enough weight. I mean, if they did, presumably Felix could have said, well, fine, I'll hand him over to you. He obviously violated your laws. Presumably Festus could have done that too. But the charges that the Jew, part of the, I have to imagine some of why Felix and Festus are not willing to turn him over to the Jews for punishment is that these charges are somewhat weak. And as we'll see Festus say later, they're basically inside baseball, as I call it. They're, you have these things that's for you to deal with. These aren't any serious legal matters.
But don't you think, too, it's because he's a Roman citizen? And they understand that if something happens to him without real proof of being a Roman citizen, they're the ones that are going to be in trouble by the Romans.
Exactly.
And to build on that, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed no citizenship but his heavenly citizenship.
Right.
So he had no earthly appeal. Of course, he had a mission.
Yes.
And the mission was to die and be resurrected for all men, for all time. But Paul is an earthly individual like we are, right?
Exactly.
So there is a civil appeal that's possible as a U.S. citizen, right?
Exactly.
I mean, so in a sense, we can identify with Paul because we walk in human shoes, not in heavenly shoes, although positionally we walk in. I mean, I'm just trying to think about Pilate washing his hands and he's crucified, right?
Yeah.
Whereas Felix and Festus didn't have that power because of Paul's citizenship.
Exactly.
I think that's really neat.
That is interesting. And that's something that I kind of wanted to bring up, is this idea that Paul is continually using earthly laws. I mean, he's pleading to the laws that he's under. And I mean, this is just descriptive. It's presenting here. We're not necessarily told whether he should or should not. In a second here, we'll talk about him appealing to Caesar. Why did he appeal to Caesar? God had already told him that you're going to testify me before Rome. So is Paul thinking of that when he says, I appeal to Caesar? Well, if I'm going to Rome, then I might as well get the ball moving by appealing before Caesar, because then that would take him to Rome there. Is he doing that acting out of faith? Is he trying to we're not necessarily told that, but it's interesting to look at. And I think that's instructive for us. We right now, we live in America. If we lived in another country, we'd live under other laws. I think that's, something that frustrates me is this idea of American exceptionalism, this idea that America is God's country and that all these other nations somehow are opposed, and that God is, well, yes, God has given us certain privileges. I don't even like to say that. No, if you're a Christian, you have your blessings in heaven and you live on the earth. We have such an earthly form of blessing. Are we any less under the blessing or provision of God here in America than we would be if we lived in Syria right now, or if we lived in North Korea? I mean, yes, they're being persecuted, but we somehow think that, man, God had a special eye on America right now. Well, we have applied certain Christian principles that have certain effects, but that doesn't mean that God cares any more about America than he does about France, than he does about Uganda, than he does about any other country in the world. Because ultimately, he's concerned with his body, right? And ultimately, there is no such thing as a Christian nation. Because they're separate things we're talking about here. We can utilize the laws of the land that we live in. I mean, we say pure chance, but from a human perspective, where we were born, the color of skin we were born with, the country that we were born in is fairly random. We didn't have any say in that. Obviously, it's God's providence, but from an earthly perspective, it's pure chance that we live here. But knowing that we have a God who is provident over the world, obviously He chose and allowed us to be born where we were. He allowed us to be born with the physical attributes that we have. So to put too much on that and say, oh, we're blessed to live in America. Well, yes, we are. But you're also blessed to live in China. You're blessed to live in North Korea because our blessings are spiritual. And with that, without thinking that somehow, I don't know, there's so much that has to do with the church and how God blesses us. And when you look at your eschatology and, you know, what you think about the kingdom and how God is working in the earth today, there's so much that I'm personally working through, not the theology of it, but how that theology works out in our life now. And it's not clear sometimes.
Well, Romans 13 truth doesn't apply only to America, right? Praying
exactly.
for your leaders. I mean,
exactly.
I mean, that's not uniquely the U.S., right?
No.
The entire world, right?
Exactly. Which isn't to say you shouldn't be thankful for the particular situation God's placed you in. We should always be thankful for the position God's placed us in, whether it involves the way the government and the economy runs in America, or the way the government and the economy runs in South Africa or in Brazil or any other part of the world. But understanding that you are living in the world and you have certain legal privileges and rights around you, there's nothing wrong, but Paul understood that and he fully utilized the political system in which he lived. But to go back really quickly, you know, as much as there's conflicting interests, as much as there's corruption involved in Felix and Festus, I can somewhat appreciate the tricky situation that they're in. They're wanting to keep peace with the Jews. I mean, that's part of their job there as governor over the area Israel there, is to keep peace. Whatever else goes on, they need to make sure they keep peace. At the same time, so they have to listen to the Jews to an extent, if they're going to keep peace. If they're going to be a good politician, they have to have appease them to a certain extent. Meanwhile, as we mentioned, Paul's a citizen of Rome. So there's a tremendous amount of rights that go with being a citizen of Rome. So, yes, they are corrupt. Yes, they have very selfish interests. But it's not a particularly easy situation. The Jews are upset. They don't have any legal, they don't have much legal recourse to say he needs to be punished. So they have to kind of, well, how can I appease them? Meanwhile, they have a Roman citizen there. So it's not a particularly easy situation for them. And Festus says, well, maybe you should. So here he's wanting to appease he wants to wash his hands of the matter. So he's given the choice to Paul, which is interesting here. That he gives the choice to Paul. He could have said, fine, you're going there. Kind of like we said with Pilate, since Jesus claimed no citizenship, Pilate could pretty much do with him as he wanted here. But because Paul's a Roman citizen, he just can't say, I'm going to turn you over to the Jews. It's interesting that he asked him this. Suggests the trial be moved to Jerusalem. And Paul, saying on legal rights, appeals to Caesar here. And again, as I mentioned, is he doing this out of faith? Is he doing this with the knowledge that, well, God had said I'm going to testify to Rome. Well, I can only do that if I appeal to Caesar here. We're not given any insight into why Paul made this claim here and the ramifications regarding his faith.
No, but he claims to be unjustly accused.
Right.
And so therefore, you know, his appeal is based on those false accusations, right? I mean, whether he had the future in view here or not is unclear, but presumably he did in part. But not sure that was the motive. The motive here is I'm falsely accused.
Exactly.
And so Caesar seems the way to deal with this. I mean, we'd all do the same, wouldn't we? We'd find an attorney if we're falsely accused.
Exactly.
And have him or her defend our rights. So.
Exactly. And I think that's helpful to know. Some people, you know, let's be a complete pacifist and turn it all over to God. You know, whether it's legal proceedings, whether it's medical proceedings, there are some Christians, right, that, well, we just need to trust in God and not have any medicine. Well, could it be that trusting in God means trusting the scientific knowledge He's given us? And could it be trusting the the ability that we have through medicine to treat different diseases? Does trusting in God mean relying to an extent on the political system in which He's allowed you to live and working that out? That doesn't mean that you're totally relying on the earthly systems, but knowing that God's put me in this place and I have this tool here that God's allowed me to reach, why not trust God to work through this particular situation that I'm in? So I would probably fall on that, but that's exactly what Paul's doing. I can trust God. He's given me this opportunity, so I'm going to take advantage of it here. And
it's the same thing. You don't run out in front of a truck and say, I'm trusting God. I'm not going to be killed by this truck.
Exactly.
The Lord gave us a brain.
Exactly. Exactly. So we'll talk about Agrippa, but first let's talk about appealing to Caesar. Just kind of a technical note. Why did Festus have to deliberate on Paul's appeal? So my understanding is in the Roman Empire, if you appeal to Caesar, then to Caesar you go. I mean, that once a Roman citizen had appealed to Caesar, then any other legal proceedings are kind of superseded by that. It's not like, what's interesting is how much different this is than our legal system. I've seen a couple movies from Iran that part of the story deal with the legal proceeding there. And it's interesting to see how different their courts were. There's this one movie called A Separation, which this husband and wife want to get divorced. And there's some other, and along with that, there's, something happened where this housekeeper, that supposedly something wrong went, the husband did something wrong to her, treated her unfairly, lied about her. So they go to a court, and basically you have the two parties standing before a judge there, and they're able to plead their case. There's not this big court, all this stuff that we normally think of, where you have this very distinct legal proceeding. And, in most cases nowadays we have an advocate because the laws are so complicated. Most people, it's just them pleading their case and bringing evidence. So it's much more informal, probably like what they have here, where it's, you're standing before a judge, you have your accusers there, and you're able to plead your case. And it's much more informal than what we think of. In today's courts, you have the, Supreme Court, the highest court of the land. That can only go once you've tried this case. You have to appeal it and have some evidence that, the decision they made contradicted law or wasn't completely in accordance with the law. Once you're under that system, you're there until they come to a decision and you have to appeal based on some irregularity in order to go above. That's how it works in our system. Here, once you appeal to Caesar, well, that's it. You're going to go to Caesar based on your Roman citizenship. So why did Festus have to deliberate? I would assume because it's Jewish law that it's not Roman law that they're being accused of necessarily. It's mainly about Jewish law. So I guess the deliberation possibly had something to do with, well, this isn't really a matter of Roman law here directly. So does he have any basis on which to appeal to Caesar? Would he actually hear this? I'm not exactly sure why there's a deliberation there. But nonetheless, he decided that the appeal was valid, said, okay, you're going to go to Caesar here. And we already talked about the plot to kill him. Presumably he did know the plot to kill him. We knew that they had overheard the plot earlier. Maybe the Jews were more cautious now in their plotting. And again, maybe through the grace of God, he was able to hear about this plot. But nonetheless, now he's on his way to Caesar. So at this point, it's determined he is going to go to Rome. Any other legal proceedings are superseded. He will be heading to Rome here. And I just have a little bit about the chain of command here to kind of see where things go. Claudius Lysias, he was the Roman guard. He was in charge of the temple there. Then you have the Felix or Festus, depending on the time period. They're the governor, the Roman leader over that whole area there. And then you have Herod Agrippa III, or the second. He is the Jewish king appointed by the Rome to be the king over the land there. I don't know if his authority would have superseded Festus's. It might have been kind of concurrent, where this is the Jewish leader as opposed to the Roman leader. But it does seem that Festus shows deference to him here. But a little bit about this guy. He was the son of Herod Agrippa I, referred to in Acts 12:21. You can look back in your own time to see that. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, referenced in, or as Vern would say, Herod the Not-So-Great. You talk about a dysfunctional family. This family had serious issues, and even down to Herod Agrippa II, who married his sister Bernice, which was well-known at the time, and even mocked in Roman satire. I mean, this was a huge scandal, but they're in charge, so they can pretty much do what they want here. He was part Jewish and purportedly had a good understanding of Jewish law. This might be the reason, not necessarily an authority reason, but why Festus shows some deference to him here, because it seems that Festus is legitimately confused about where to proceed, about what authority he has. Maybe it's not so much that about, but it's about how can I cover my own behind here and make sure I don't look bad in this whole situation. Here we have Herod Agrippa that's now coming to see Caesarea. He knows about Roman law or Jewish law. Maybe he can give me some help here. So Festus debriefs him on the situation regarding Paul, tells about how the Jews at Jerusalem brought charges against Paul. We're running out of time, so I'm not going to read all of this, but it's interesting the charges that Festus relates, the Jews. He says, there was a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. Okay, let me skip down. He says, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. So we haven't necessarily seen that before. Maybe they have brought that into it later. But it's interesting that Felix brings this up, that or Festus brings that up. Maybe that was something related to him by Felix. We are told that Felix understood the way, which is what they called Christianity back then. So maybe Felix said to Festus, you know, this is really about a disagreement about this guy named Jesus. And then Festus is relating that in. We don't know, but it's interesting. But ultimately, in Festus's opinion, this is just inside baseball. They're talking about disagreements about their own religion here. I mean, this really doesn't have anything to do with Roman law. So, again, there's some extent where he's legitimately confused about what's going on here. But again, probably most of it is that he just wants to make himself look good and is not sure how to proceed in this situation here. And Festus notes that he appealed to Caesar here. So I have some interesting notes there about Felix and Festus, a quote there talking about some of their different ways of approaching the situation. The key here is neither one is willing to offend the high priest and elders by releasing Paul. So not entirely interested in justice, they're just interested in making themselves look good, kind of extricating them from the situation that they've been thrust into. So, somebody going to say something?
Yeah, Jeremy, I mean, Augustus is referred to here. Who's Augustus?
I forgot to look it up. That would be the current Caesar, and at this time was it Octavian, I don't think. I'm not sure.
I'm not sure who it is.
I forgot to check who was the Roman emperor at that time.
It relates to the Roman emperor, though.
Exactly.
It's a broad term that has no specific application. It could be one of many people, right?
Exactly.
Only one at a time.
Exactly.
That's confusing, I think. Augustus suddenly shows up, but we don't know who that is, right?
Exactly. The emperor, he calls him the emperor there, which is Kyrios, which is, you know, not in a form of deity, but we call Christ Kyrios, or the Bible refers to him, which is like King, Lord, I think is how it's often translated here. So therefore, my translation says Caesar. Does yours have Augustus? I think that's the same. It's the title of, it's like Pharaoh. It's the position. And I forgot to look up who the specific Caesar emperor was at this time.
President.
Right. Yeah, president. So Agrippa noted he wanted to hear, about this case. So why? Let's postulate for a second. Why might Agrippa have been interested in this case? What dog did he have in this race? Or is it just I'm interested in these local disputes here?
Well, Agrippa's got some Jewish blood in him, doesn't he?
Exactly. So, but the reason I bring that up is yeah, he had Jewish blood in him, which is why presumably Festus appealed to him. Maybe he can help me sort this case out and figure out what legal grounds there is for bringing charges against Paul. But he's Jewish, so he's presumably somewhat interested in what's going on in the Jews here. What I find interesting is, and we'll talk about this next week, pretty much all this week is kind of preparing us for Paul's very long defense next week, which really isn't defense so much as it is a proclamation of the gospel. And to give a little preview of what we're going to talk about last week, what does Agrippa say to Paul at the end of Paul's speech here? Does anyone recall or anyone know?
I wish I could tell you something.
He says, in just a little more time, you would persuade me to be a Christian. I think the King James says, almost thou persuades me to be a Christian. So I, just to throw this out there, I wonder if at some level here, with all that's going on, I wonder if Agrippa had heard about the way, had heard about Paul and what he was teaching. I wonder if there's some interest in here, some spark of interest in the actual words that Paul is saying here. And he gets an opportunity to hear Paul. So there could be legal interests, but maybe there's some spark of spiritual interest in the teaching that Paul's saying. No evidence for this at all. This is just me speculating based on what we see Agrippa say later. But I have to wonder if there's just a tinge of movement in his heart from the Holy Spirit that says, well, I have an opportunity to hear him. Let me hear that. I don't know. Most likely, again, it's because he's a Jewish person, part Jewish, and would have some understanding of Jewish laws and customs. So Festus presents the case against Paul, says the Jews are calling for Paul's death, although he finds no reason for such a sentence. I mean, he says here explicitly, I'm going to send him to Caesar, but I have to write something. I can't just say, here, this guy appealed to you. Go talk to him. He has to have some written statement of why this person is being tried, why he's sent to Caesar. But he doesn't come up with one. He said, for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. And so he's trying to figure it out. He's asking Agrippa here for help. And so what we're going to see next week is Paul's long defense. I think I read somewhere that it was his longest defense. In all these events that are taking place after his initial arrest at Jerusalem, this is his longest defense. At least that's recorded by Luke here. So now we have Agrippa and Bernice there. I like the way that Luke describes it, how they came coming here with pomp and circumstance. You know, it's a trial, but there's these trials, again, are nothing like what we have, are very little like what we have today. You know, and no trial in America is the prosecutor or the judge or the judge or the lawyers involved the focus of attention, right? That doesn't happen nowadays, where it becomes all about the prosecutor bringing this great criminal or whatever it is to trial, or the great trial lawyer and showcasing there. That never happens today, does it? But here we have Agrippa. I'm being sarcastic. It happens quite a bit in America, where it's about it's simply about people making a name for themselves. They're not really interested in trying the law at all.
O.J. Simpson's case.
Yeah, exactly. That's the one that's most prominent. Where, who cares about the case? Yeah, I'm going to show you what a great judge I am. And nonetheless, here, Luke describes it with, you know, his typical understatement and directness. They come in with pomp and circumstance. All these people are gathered there, and Festus, showing tremendous deference to them, gives the case and basically says, I need your help figuring out what to tell Caesar here. And so next week we'll pick up on that, and we'll pick up with Paul's defense going forward. So any final questions or comments regarding the lesson today? Not a whole lot of theologically interesting stuff, but a lot of interesting historic stuff. And I do think a lot that we can learn. Again, our trust is in God, but we are living in an earth, so we certainly can be aware of what it means to be a citizen of whatever country we are. And trusting in God often can take the form of trusting in those things that He has given to us there. That's it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that we do know the end. Lord, we do know your promises and what's going to happen. And we can have confidence that whatever happens to us, Lord, we are secure in you. We are secure in our heavenly blessings, Lord. We are secure in our heavenly position. And as much as we might get discouraged or frustrated by the events of the world and the things that happen to us, Lord, we can have confidence in you and that you have given us everything that you could give us, Lord. And we just thank you so much for that. We pray all this in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.